Chapter 14, Saving Faith. By my count, this is lesson 26 of our series, Confessing the Faith Like It's 1689, in which we're walking through our church's statement of faith, the Second London Confession, or the 1689 Baptist Confession. And just by way of review, or overview, the last four chapters of the confession have been dealing with salvation from God's angle. Like, here's what God does as He takes the salvation purchased for us by Jesus Christ and He applies it to us as individuals. So, what does God do? Well, He calls us effectually out of darkness, chapter 10. He justifies us, declares us righteous, chapter 11. He adopts us and makes us His own children, chapter 12. And He sanctifies us, chapter 13. So 10 to 13, salvation from God's angle. But now starting today, the next few chapters deal with salvation from our angle. Like, here is what we do as God does all that. We believe, chapter 14. We repent, chapter 15. We do good works, chapter 16. We persevere, chapter 17. And we grow in the assurance that we really are God's children, chapter 18. So chapter 10 to 13 focus on what God does by His grace. Chapters 14 to 18 focus on what we do by God's grace. And it's not an accident that they begin with saving faith. Faith. Because Ephesians 2:8 says, by grace you're saved through faith. In Luke 7:50, Jesus tells the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I don't think it's an accident that faith is treated first before any of the other graces, whether it's repentance, hope, love, or good works. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, refers to faith as the chief gospel grace, the head of the graces. And in saying that, Watson and I are not trying to correct the Apostle Paul. Because you remember how in 1 Corinthians 13, Apostle Paul says, you know, you got faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Not faith, but love. Because love is like the ultimate goal. Love will abide when faith and hope have turned to sight. Like, love is the heart of the law. It's the first and second great commandments. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5 that the goal of our instruction is love out of a pure heart. That's why we teach. That's why we preach. So that you will have love out of a pure heart. So love is the goal, but faith is the foundation. Saving faith is what gives birth to perfect love. Right? It's only as we look by faith at who Jesus is and what He's done for us that we begin to love Him. Right? We love Him because He first loved us. But before we can love Him, we need to see and believe that He loved us and how He loved us. So love is the goal, but faith is the foundation. Repentance, if you think about repentance is even more basic than love. Right? Repentance and faith are often linked together as sort of two sides of the same coin, like the two conditions of conversion, getting saved. And yet I'd say even here, it seems to me that faith has a kind of priority over repentance. Because once again, it's only that we believe what the Word says about God's holiness and our sinfulness and God's kindness that we are actually led to repentance. Because any repentance that doesn't flow from faith in the gospel is simply penance and remorse. Right? It's a sorrow that leads to death and not to life. So we'll talk about that more next chapter when we deal with repentance. But I think Watson is right. That faith is the chief of all the graces. As necessary as love and repentance are, Scripture never says that we're justified through love or that we're justified through repentance, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. So chapter 14 contains three paragraphs about saving faith, which I'm calling its origin and growth, its necessary acts, and its distinguishing mark. If that sounds like a Sam Waldron kind of outline, it probably is. So paragraph one, all the text of the handout or the text of the confession is on your handout with my titles, and that's really all it is today. So first, saving faith, its origin and growth. Where does it come from and how does it grow? Given what the Bible says about our sin and our natural hostility against God, how is it that anybody believes it all? Like, well, how is it that saving faith is even a thing? Well, that's what paragraph one is about. So first, let's consider the origin of saving faith. The confession begins by describing faith as a grace. It's the grace of faith. Meaning, I think, the undeserved gift of faith. Yet faith is a human action, yes, but faith is also a gift that God gives to us and works in us. Philippians 1:29 says that it was granted to us to believe in Christ. It was granted to us. So faith is not simply our own doing, it is the gift of God. And if we ask, well, who's that gift for? The confession answers, it's for God's elect. First sentence again. The grace of faith by which the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls. So once again, this is grace. This is the confession is building on what it taught back in chapter 3 about God's decree of election and predestination and how God doesn't choose us because we believed, right? We believe because he chose us. Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, right? That's the origin of faith. Just like corn, maize, was not native to Europe, like corn had to be brought back from the New World to Europe after Columbus and all those guys started exploring, right? Faith is not native to our sinful hearts. Like it has to be brought in from the outside and planted in us in order to grow. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in our effectual calling and our regeneration. He implants the seed of God in us, which then sprouts up into saving faith. So the confession says that this saving faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. That we were dead in sin, the Spirit made us alive together with Christ, and we believed. But then the confession says next that this saving faith is the work of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, and it is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. We dealt with this back in chapter 10 with effectual calling, that God's call is by the Spirit through the Word, and it's the same thing here. The Spirit uses the Word to bring about faith. And that makes sense because, you know, when we believe, one of the things we're believing is the Word, right? The message about Jesus Christ crucified and risen. Romans 10:17, familiar passage to you, says this, so faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And hearing that word of Christ can happen in different ways. It can happen through a conversation with a friend over coffee. It can happen through family devotions at home. It can happen through reading the Bible with the help of a Christian friend, or in rare cases, reading the Bible by yourself with the memory of what some Christian friend told you a long time ago. But one of the main things the confession has in mind here when it speaks about the ministry of the Word is preaching, right? The preaching of the Word. And I say that not just because I'm a preacher. You might say, well, you would say that. You know, you're a preacher. You like to think that your job's important. And I do like to think my job's important. But I say that not just because I'm a preacher, but because Paul says this in Romans 10. When Paul says that faith comes by hearing, the kind of hearing he has in mind in the context is the hearing of preaching. Back up a few verses in Romans 10, and this is what Paul says. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? There's faith. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So preaching is what he has in mind there. Now, Of course, preaching doesn't stand alone. It's not meant to stand alone. Preaching needs to be supplemented by lots of other forms of word ministry. But none of those supplements can ever substitute for the preaching of the word. When you read the New Testament, the main way that people come to faith in Christ is through the preaching of the word. And a lot of that preaching was aimed at non-believers, but not all of it. Right? Sometimes people think, I hear Christians say, preaching is what you do to non-believers, teaching is what you do to Christians. Not exactly. Yeah, there's truth in that, but it's not as simple as that. In Romans 1:15, Paul says he's eager to preach the gospel, not only to the pagans at Rome, but to the church at Rome. He wants to preach to the church at Rome because Christians need the gospel. Like, all of us need preaching, Christians and non-Christians. Our kids, we think about some dads have this in their minds. Some dads are like, all my kids need is preaching, and I don't do any kind of family worship, right? Because hey, they got Sunday school, they got preaching, what else do they need? Other dads, they got the whole, like, we're going to do family worship every Sunday, and we don't need preaching. We're just going to stay home and do our little home church thing. But that's not true either, right? Our kids need preaching, as well as catechizing and Bible memory and family worship, all of the above, because that is how faith is born and how it grows, through hearing, through the word, the ministry of the word. So, paragraph one begins by speaking of the origin of saving faith. And then it concludes by talking about how faith is increased and strengthened. That's the growth part here. If you used to go in my bathroom or my guest bathroom at my house and look on the countertop, you'd see a pink Geo rock. Just pink Geo rock sitting there as a decoration, I guess. I'm not sure how Tilly put it there. I'm not sure. Other than decoration, it serves no purpose. And you know what? That rock is the same size as it was 5 years ago. It hasn't grown a bit. You know why? Because it's a rock. It's not alive. It's not a living thing. It just sits there. It doesn't shrink. It doesn't grow unless you like bust it up. It's not living. But if you plant a shrub in your yard, hopefully it will grow under the right conditions because a plant's a living thing. And faith is a living thing. Faith, that's why it can grow and get stronger under the right conditions, like that plant you plant in your yard. Tilly and I were at Evil's Tavern a few weeks ago having a date, and we were talking about the faith, and she had made this observation to me. She said, when I look back at all my Christian friends from high school and college, one of the main differences between those who have stuck and those who have fallen away was their commitment to the Word of God. It's not so much that reading the Bible a lot guarantees that you'll last, so much as it not really caring about the Bible is a guarantee that you won't last. Because what you're saying with your life is, I'm not really interested in what God has to say to me. Right? And that kind of faith won't last. It will die. It won't grow. So watch yourself. Like, are you growing in the Word? Do you have any kind of appetite for the Word? If you don't, and you do that long enough, you're going to find yourself leaving church and being uninterested in the things of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But the confession doesn't stop with the ministry of the word and helping you grow. It also mentions the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the sacraments. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are meant to strengthen our faith. Baptism is a God-appointed way of signifying that you have been buried with Christ and raised to new life. And it's God's way of saying to you, as surely as you feel this water washing over your body, so surely I have washed away your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. So don't waste your baptism, especially you guys for whom it's a recent phenomenon. You know, remember, you know, look back and remember, and don't waste it. It's meant to strengthen your faith. The Lord's Supper is also a God-appointed way of remembering how Jesus poured out his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. And it's a way of remembering that Christ is in us. Like, we take the bread and the wine into us. Christ is in us as the hope of glory. And just as a side note, I don't want to be too dogmatic about this because I don't believe you have to take communion weekly the way we do here. So bear that in mind. But But I would say this, if you think of the Lord's Supper primarily as some special event that you have to psych yourself up for and reach a certain emotional level before partaking of, then you'll be more likely to think, well, why overdo it? It's a lot of work, and I just can't psych myself up to the proper emotional level every week. It just doesn't feel right. I've had people tell me that. But if you think of the Lord's Supper primarily as a way to strengthen your faith by reminding you of the gospel, like a visible, edible sermon, then you're going to be more likely to think, why not do it often? I need all the help I can get. So, just a thought if you're someone who struggles with weekly communion, like in principle. Right? Maybe you're thinking about it the wrong way. Maybe we do it poorly. Maybe you're thinking about it the wrong way. Okay? Just bear that in mind. It's supposed to be a way to strengthen our faith. And finally, the confession mentions prayer as a way that faith is strengthened. Prayer. Sometimes prayer strengthens our faith because that's what we're praying for. Like Luke 17:5, the disciples say, Lord, increase our faith. Other times, prayer increases our faith simply because prayer is an act of faith. Prayer itself is an act of faith. And faith, like anything else, grows as it's exercised. So if the word is God speaking to us, then prayer is us speaking to Him. And like any real relationship, the communication needs to go both ways. Right? If you never talk to someone, then you're basically acting as though they didn't exist, like they're not even there, if you just ignore them. And if you act that way long enough, you'll probably start to believe it over time. So, whereas on the other hand, if you talk to God, when you talk to God, especially when nobody else is watching, you're at least acting like He's real and He can hear you. And over time, that will strengthen your faith that He's real and that He can hear you, especially if you pay attention and you start seeing God answer your prayers. And then that really strengthens your faith. So the Word, baptism, Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means ordained by God for the growth of our faith. Comments or questions before we go on to paragraph 2? Paragraph 2. If you think of anything, bring it back up. Oh, we got that. Sorry, did we miss somebody? Art. Oh, Mr. Art. Mr. Art over here, Cody.
You can correct me if I'm wrong on this. Romans 10:17, and hearing by the word of Christ. There are two different Greek words for word. And this is one that often implies, or it's thought to imply, spoken as opposed to merely written.
Rhema, right? That's the word, and in the context, it's the preached word.
It's a heard word because it's a spoken word.
Yeah, that's it. You're right. No, you're not. You. What do you mean? You would know better than me, Mr. Art. But that is certainly true. Anybody else? Jared over here, and then Matt. Thanks for breaking the ice, Mr. Art.
Thank you, Art, for bringing that up, because it takes me back to college. I remember Jonathan Lehman saying something when we were having a discussion about, I can't even remember, something that had come out and somebody brought something up about the word. And he mentioned the hearing of the word, and he said something about the preaching of the word invokes a decision. Like it invokes you to make a choice when it's preached to you. And that's probably the main thrust to this spoken word.
Yeah, I remember Lehman, when he was talking about preaching, instead of talking about application, he spoke of confrontation. Like the word confronts you with some kind of decision to make, some kind of change you need to make. Brother Matt?
What would you say to someone who, say they're reading the Bible on their own, and they say, while reading it on my own, I never heard the gospel preached or explained to me, but while reading it, I believed. What would you say about that? They didn't necessarily hear it, but they read it. So I guess they read it in their mind, so they heard it themselves?
I'd say, praise the Lord. Right. Yeah, I was thinking of Mr. Art when I said the rare case of someone reading the Bible on their own, because I've heard Mr. Art's testimony. So I'd say, praise the Lord. I think it's rare. I think more than likely you're going to have the Ethiopian eunuch being like, how can I unless somebody helps me to understand? You know, that's what Christians are for. But yeah, I think the word's clear enough that a guy who reads it, you know, prayerfully, God can use it. So I'm not necessarily going to count on that as the means of the Great Commission, but yeah, I think it's possible. Paragraph 2, then. It's necessary acts. It's always a hard word to say. It's necessary acts. Paragraph 2 deals with the question, like, what does saving faith do? How does it act? And it answers that question in two ways. The first is a more general way. The second is a more specific way, or more important way in some ways. So more generally, and these are on your handout, more generally, saving faith believes everything the Bible says and responds appropriately. It recognizes the authority, the divine authority of the Scriptures, and it responds appropriately. Specifically, saving faith receives and rests upon Christ alone for salvation. So let's deal with those one at a time, beginning with the more general. First, in the confession, more generally, saving faith recognizes the divine authority of Scripture and it responds appropriately. Paragraph 2 begins like this. By this faith, a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself, and also apprehends an excellency in it above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in His attributes, the excellency of Christ in His nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in His workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. So, saving faith generally recognizes the divine authority of Scripture, and it responds appropriately. Now, in the narrow sense of the word, the Lord Jesus didn't have saving faith because he didn't need saving. But in this broader sense, Jesus was absolutely an example of faith, because Jesus recognized the divine authority of the Scriptures, and he responded appropriately. And if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, if you want to take his yoke upon you and learn from him, one of the main things you need to learn from him is how he viewed the Scriptures, so that you can adopt his view of the Scriptures as your own. And if you ask, well, how do we know? Where do we find Jesus' view of Scriptures? Well, read the Gospels. Read the four Gospels and pay attention. Jesus says things like, the Scripture cannot be broken, John 10:35. Meaning, none of its promises will fail, none of its threats will prove empty, and none of its predictions will prove false. The Scripture cannot be broken. As Jesus said in Matthew 5:19, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Why? Well, because in Jesus' mind, the Scripture is the Word of God. Like, for him, the phrases, the Scripture says and God says, mean the same thing. It's the same thing. In the words of J.I. Packer, the Christ of the New Testament does not judge Scripture. He obeys it and fulfills it. To use the language of paragraph 2 here, when Jesus read the Scriptures, he apprehended an excellency in it above all things in the world. When Jesus read the Scripture, he obeyed its commands, he trembled at its threatenings, and he embraced its promises. And not only that, but Jesus saw himself predicted throughout its pages. Jesus told the Pharisees in John 5, you search the Scriptures because in them you think that you have eternal life, and it is they that testify of me. So being a disciple of Christ means learning to see Christ in the Old Testament. It means learning from Christ and the apostles how to read the Old Testament with an eye to Jesus. And it means adopting Jesus' view of the Bible. Because, hey, listen, there's a lot of things in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that are hard for us to understand, that just don't make sense to our modern minds. We may even read some parts of the Old Testament and wonder, how could God have commanded such a thing? Like it just doesn't make sense to me. But part of what it means to trust Jesus is to look at his life and his character and his claims and his sacrifice and say, Lord, if this is what you think of the Old Testament, then I trust you. I trust you. No one ever knew the Scriptures like you. You are the wisest, the kindest, the most loving person to ever walk the earth. And so if none of these problem passages bothered you, then I conclude the problem is with me and that I still see through a glass darkly. And even though I don't understand all of it, and sometimes I stumble when unbelievers throw scorn upon the Word of God, I know that someday very soon I'm going to see you face to face and it's all going to make perfect sense. In fact, I'm going to wonder that it was ever so foggy. But until then, I trust you. And I'm asking you, help me. I believe. Help my unbelief. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus when it comes to the Scriptures. Saving faith recognizes the divine authority of Scripture and it responds appropriately. And the confession mentions three ways that saving faith responds to God's Word. First, saving faith obeys God's commands because it's not a dead faith, but a living faith. Faith works by love, Galatians 5, 6. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. By faith, Rahab hid the spies. Faith doesn't just say, Lord, Lord, and then not do what he says. Faith obeys God's commands. Second, faith trembles at God's threatenings. Isaiah 66, verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at my word. Saving faith doesn't blow off God's warnings. When you read the book of Hebrews, for instance, and you read things like, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. When saving faith reads that, it doesn't just go, meh, once saved, always saved. Right? Saving faith reads that and says, Lord, help me. Lord, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from the evil one. Keep me from falling. Keep me plugged in to church so that I can be exhorted daily. That's what saving faith does. It trembles at God's threatenings. And finally, saving faith believes God's promises. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And that leads from the more general acts of saving faith to the more specific acts of saving faith. So after saying all that about just generally what saving faith does, it recognizes the divine authority of the Scripture and it responds accordingly. The confession then pivots and says this, but the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. In the words of Mark Sarver, pastor in Albany, it is not faith in the Bible that saves, but faith in Christ. You can be 100% solid on your view of the Bible, and if you don't have Jesus, you're lost. Right? You're not saved. Saving faith doesn't just agree with facts. Saving faith receives a person. That's how John 1, 11 and 12 describes it. When John says, he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. So believing on his name means receiving not just doctrines or ideas, but him, those who received him. That's saving faith. It means accepting him, welcoming him, receiving him. This, the image of receiving Christ is a picture of Christ coming to you acting as a kind of suitor, knocking at the door, offering himself to you. And saving faith means you open the door and you welcome him. And you're glad that he's there because you know that you need him and you're thankful that he's offered himself to you. Saving faith receives Jesus as your Lord and your Savior and your husband and your treasure and everything good that you need. The reformers, the Protestant reformers, used to describe saving faith as having three elements. Three elements. The first of those three was knowledge, or they said notitia in Latin. Knowledge. Right? That knowledge simply means that in order to believe in Jesus, you have to know something about him. Right? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Romans 10. Right? You don't have to know much, but you need to know that Jesus is the Son of God who died on the cross for our sins and who rose again. You at least need to know that much. And that's how Paul sums up the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. So knowledge. But knowledge isn't enough either. You also need what they called assent. Assent. A-S-S-E-N-T. I've got knowledge about the teaching of Islam. I just don't agree with it. Right? I don't assent to it. So you couldn't say that I was a believer, that I had faith in the teachings of Islam. Assent means you agree with the message that's being proclaimed to you. So not only do I know that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God who died and rose again, but I believe it. I agree with it. I think, yeah, that did happen. So that's necessary for faith. But finally, faith involves trust. Knowledge, assent, trust. And it's because even the demons know Jesus is the Son of God. And they agree. If you told them the statement, hey, Jesus is the Son of God, they would say, yeah, I know. I agree. Can't do anything about it. It's true. But they don't trust him. They don't love him. They don't seek to obey him. They don't entrust themselves to him for their eternal souls. So they're not saved. It's like this. If you'll pardon me a crude illustration. Imagine if someone told you there was a horse in Kentucky who had never lost a race. He had run more races than any other horse, and he had won every time. In fact, studies had proven that this horse was so powerful and so unique that he actually could not lose. This is an impeccable horse, not able to lose. What does faith do with that information? Well, step one is hearing that and going, that's interesting, I didn't know that. Thank you for raising my consciousness. That's knowledge. Step two is when you consider the evidence and the credibility of the people telling you this, or the internet websites that you're reading this off of, and you conclude, I believe it. I believe it. This horse, this literally is a horse that cannot lose. Step three is when you say, I'm so confident this is true, I'm willing to bet everything I own on this horse. Because if what they say is true, it's not even gambling. I can't lose. It's a sure thing. That's trust. That's the trust part. Trust is the man who says, I'm about to sell everything I own, and I'm happy about it. Because I have found a field. And even though to others it may look like any other field, I know there's a treasure hidden in that field. And the treasure hidden in that field is worth more than everything I'm going to part with. So I'm happy. Saving faith sees Jesus as the treasure hidden in that field. And he says, I want him more than anything. I'm putting all my eggs in this basket. I'm putting all my money on this horse right here. That's trust. That's saving faith. I better move on and finish. Paragraph 3. Let me just jump to paragraph 3. We've seen its origin and growth, its necessary acts, and finally its distinguishing mark. Not all faith is saving faith. There are counterfeits. And you might have read the exalted description of saving faith in paragraphs 1 and 2 and be tempted to conclude, well, if that's what faith is, I don't think I have any. And you may be right. Maybe this is the time to realize. I haven't yet believed yet, and this is a good time to start right here. But lest you be too hard on yourself, the confession wants to remind us that even though saving faith does have counterfeits, Saving faith also has different degrees. It has different degrees. The Bible speaks of little faith and great faith, weak faith and strong faith. And weak faith is still true faith. Weak faith can still be saving faith. To illustrate this, let me tell you a story about what I did last week. So last week, I took my family to Gatlinburg for a little trip. And while we were there, I took the kids to a place called Top Jump. Anybody in here ever been to Top Jump before? Nobody? Well, Top Jump is like a huge fun house filled with trampolines and obstacle courses and pits full of little foam balls that you can jump into. And most importantly for our purposes, climbing walls. Climbing walls. There's big 20-foot high climbing walls where you put on a harness that's attached to some sort of little pulley, and then you climb up the wall, and then you rappel back down, and it's sort of the rope kind of lets you back down really gently and slowly, see? Last year, I watched my wife and my two daughters, then ages 6 and 4, do this for 2 hours. And so this year, I thought, I'll do it too. My kids can do it. How hard could it be? So I put on a harness, and I commenced to climbing the wall. Now, those of you who know me know it's no secret that I'm kind of afraid of heights. If I had the time, I could tell you about the last time I ever rode a Ferris wheel with my then fiance. I haven't done it since. But it's no secret that I'm afraid of heights. But apparently I underestimated just how afraid of heights I was. So I got climbing up the climbing wall, and turns out climbing the wall is the easy part. No problem climbing the wall. I got to the top right pretty quick. It was when I got to the top of the wall and I got to the part where you're supposed to just let go backwards and just sort of float down that it got really hard. And I found that my hands wouldn't let go. Then I make the mistake of looking down and it's like 10 miles down. Or it appears that way. The guy who works there, he's apparently experienced this a lot. He's like, what I find it helpful to do is just close your eyes and then grab the rope with both hands. I'm like, all right, grab the rope with both hands. That's good. 1, 2, 3, grab. And I open my eyes and my hands are still hanging on the hands. Come on, you can do this. 1, 2, 3, grab. And I just can't. I find that I can't let go. It turns out there's just something very unnatural feeling about being 20 foot in the air and just letting yourself go, falling, trusting this harness to catch you. So I'd seen Agnes do this 20 times. So I had knowledge, I had assent, I was just lacking in trust, you see. So instead of starting at the top, I climbed back down like halfway and said, well, let's start here. At least if I fall in this case, I won't fall as far. And at that height, I was able to let go and trust the harness to catch me. And, here I am, no broken bones. The harness was trustworthy, it turns out. But as I look at that experience, and I looked at it in light of this lesson, it's not that I had no faith. I was halfway up, I was willing to let go. And it's not that I had no faith, it's simply that I had weak faith. Whereas Nora and Agnes, they had childlike faith, faith like a child. They just let go. So realizing that your faith is small can be a humbling thing, but at least it's a start. It could be better, but it could have been worse, right? Maybe next year it'll be better. Maybe after a year of not doing it again, I'll be ready to do it better. But it's the same way with saving faith. Right? Ultimately, what makes faith saving is not the strength of your faith, but the strength of the one that you have faith in, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should all seek to have our faith increase. None of us should be content with little weak faith. But the confession points out that even the weakest form of saving faith is categorically different from the temporary counterfeit faith of false professors. Even the littlest faith is categorically different. And the distinguishing mark of saving faith is that it eventually grows and gets the victory. So paragraph 4 says this, "This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers." And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finisher of our faith. 1 John 5, chapter 4, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Not some, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. So saving faith may struggle, it may plateau, it may even shrink for a season. But in the end, it always wins. It gets the victory, it overcomes, because Christ is both the author and the finisher of saving faith. So, with that, I'll stop and I'll throw it open to you for any comments or questions before we dismiss. I got 11 minutes after 10. We're doing good. Nobody? Pastor Donnie up here.
Just a brief comment. Thank you. Very helpful lesson. And yet that grace never stops being, or that faith, I should say, that faith never stops being a grace, yeah. A gift of grace.
Yeah.
Weak as it may be or strong as it may be, it never stops being by grace.
Amen.
Amen. And there's not some point in time in our Christian life, in our Christian maturity, where we sort of switch over from grace mode to works mode,
right.
when it comes to faith.
Yeah. I worked harder than any of them, yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. So I think it's a good example of that. Mr. Art, over here.
Y'all need to bear with the word nerd here. I believe there are two Latin words for faith
okay.
that the Reformers dealt with. Mark Hayes, I'm gonna butcher this pronunciation. One, of course, is fide. We've got it on the foyer, sola fide, faith alone. The other one was fiducia or fiducia.
That was trust. The third one in that list was the fiducia.
And how is that different from fide, or don't you know?
I'm not sure that I know. Mark, do you know? Presumably, the Reformers thought fide was good, since they speak of sola fide. I'm not sure.
So I think Luther was very big on that fiducia, this idea of, you know, real confidence, you know.
That was often the element that was missing, at least to the Reformers' minds, the element that was missing in the Roman Catholic idea of faith was the fiducia, was that trust element. For some of them at the time, they taught that even the knowledge wasn't always necessary. You just sort of blindly believe. If the church says this, then I believe it, even if I don't understand it, even if I don't even know what
fide
the church teaching is. I'm going with the church.
Implicit faith.
Yeah.
You just believe. Just believe it, kid. Don't ask any questions. As opposed to fiducia, which was this sense of confidence, real trust, like a heart trust.
But even then, it's like it all goes together. I'm not going to trust someone I don't know.
Yes.
Right, generally speaking. So you want to know Christ from the scriptures so that you can trust him.
And of course, that confidence, that's what was so offensive to the Roman Catholic Church. How dare you have this confidence that you're saved and you're going to heaven, that you're Christ's?
The greatest of all, one of the cardinals said, the greatest of all Protestant heresies was being assured that you were saved, knowing that you were saved. So, Miss Marcy in the back. That's true.
Right?
Yes, that's correct.
And then lose your grace.
That's right. Yeah, you could be in a state of grace, having received grace through your baptism or through confession, and then you commit a mortal sin. And until you do penance and do the right things, you are out. And you either make it right in this life or you make it right in purgatory in the next life.
I was going to ask if that was
That's right. Miss Beth, one more, and then we'll close her.
When we start out in saving faith, the Lord is very, very gracious with us, and He doesn't show us all the areas where our faith is weak mm-hmm. in the very beginning. But as the years go on, He is so gracious and He loves us so much. He brings us the trials that try our very faith so that we will see where our faith was weak and run to the Word and run to Him and grow. That's right. And He grows us and grows us, and we never get there until we get to be with Him in glory. We never are finished in this life. But He keeps on giving us trials that try our faith. But He is the answer to it all. Yeah. His person. The Lord is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they all work together to grow our faith.
Yeah. That's a good note to end on. Thank you, sister. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we worship You as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness in growing our faith and bearing with us in our faults and our sins, and for Your graciousness in knowing our frame and remembering that we're dust, but being committed to purifying our faith through trials. And so, Lord, help us to not be surprised when those happen, but to expect them and to know what You're doing, to trust your motives in what You're doing. And so, Lord, we pray, strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name, amen.